Please turn with me now, if you will, to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 35 this morning. We will be looking today at bread that never perishes, that nourishes our soul into all eternity. Look with me now at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. The French philosopher Voltaire was a famous writer and very wealthy, was known for his animosity to Christ and Christianity. He once boasted by saying this, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build." But supposedly, when the day of his death drew near, he found no comfort in his wealth, his fame, or his stature. In fact, he said to his physician shortly before he died, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months to live." Well, in our text today, Jesus teaches the crowd that there are two ways to live. We can spend ourselves, focus on that which strengthens our bodies, or we can seek that which satisfies our soul and offers life and hope. So I want us to look today at this section of John's gospel to see what it is the Lord might be saying to us in our own individual lives and as a congregation. And as we turn back to our passage then, we find that the crowd is seeking Jesus. Now, it's the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and sent his disciples away to the other side of the lake, and by doing so, sent them into a great storm. Now, later on, of course, he comes to them walking on the water, and they all together then arrive on the western shore sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, the crowd knows that Jesus' disciples had left him behind, and he had gone up on the hill to pray by himself. And that there was no other boat available for him to have gotten anywhere else, for him to have gotten to another part of the lake. And in the meantime, as they're looking for Jesus then, in the meantime, boats come from Tiberias to that part of the lake, to those shores. Now, these boats may have been the way we use Uber today, like a taxi sort of thing. One commentator believed that's what they actually were. And so the people get into these boats, and they go to the other side of the lake. They head for Capernaum to find Jesus. Now, why Capernaum? What's the big deal? Why would they think that he might be there? Well, that town seemed to have been the temporary residence for Jesus at this point. We could say it was his headquarters in his Galilean ministry. Now, the crowd arrives, and there they find Jesus. Now, none of them would have even imagined that Jesus would have walked on the water to meet his disciples in the middle of the lake. And that is why he is now in Capernaum. I mean, after all, if you think about it, would you have thought that? Probably not. So they begin to question him. They want to know how he got there. And this question sets up a whole discourse that runs until verse 59 of our text. Now, we're not going to cover all that today, of course. But for now, we see Jesus giving an answer to the crowd about how he got there that doesn't quite fit, right? It doesn't really address their question, but what it does do is it shines a spotlight onto their heart. You see, he is dealing here with their motives for seeking him rather than how he came to Capernaum without their knowledge. They were seeking him purely because he had fed them, and they imagined that he could then also meet their personal desires. But what Jesus is about to teach them is that satisfying worldly desires should never be our highest priority in life. So Jesus answers them by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the sign, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes." In verse 14, if you look back, the people saw the sign, but here Jesus is implying to them that though they saw it, they failed to see what the sign represented. Sure, the people ate the loaves, they ate the fish, but there was more to it than satisfying their physical hunger. But you see, they couldn't grasp that because their whole focus was on this natural world, what they could see and taste and smell and hear and touch. Now, in this dialogue, Jesus will be speaking of bread, and bread is symbolic here of our basic needs in life. It could represent many different needs, but bread itself, if you think about it, it gives us nourishment. It represents life itself. It satisfies our most basic physical craving, hunger pains, right? And yet, when our highest priority is what satisfies our body or even our emotions, we are going to have real problems deep down in our soul. And that is why Jesus says not to work for the food that perishes. He isn't saying that we shouldn't care about our health. He isn't saying that working for a living is somehow immoral. He's saying not to make the things of this passing life so important that we miss what is most important. If we fail to understand what he's saying here, we become like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 who became so consumed with his wealth that he ignored his soul and it was lost in the end. And Jesus asked the crowd, Jesus asked in that parable, what is the profit of gaining the whole world and losing one soul? That's a rhetorical question The answer is really nothing. There is no profit. There is no gain. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've lost everything. As Paul tells Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You could say all kinds of chaos. See, it's through this craving, Paul says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, does that mean that money is evil? No, of course not. Money can be a gift of God to be used for good. It sustains us because we can buy food and other necessities with it. But you see, it's not the abundance of food or clothing or money that's the problem. It's living for the purpose of acquiring them that becomes so dangerous to us. And brothers and sisters, we don't have to be rich to have this problem. I have met some extremely generous, wealthy people, and I have met some extremely generous, poor people. But I have also met both kinds who were greedy and who were selfish. The problem that Jesus is dealing with here isn't how much we have, but the desire of our heart. What is down in our heart that is driving us through life? What is the main thing we are focused on? What is the thing we take most stock in life? Why should we allow ourselves, brothers and sisters, to be consumed with food, as he's saying to the crowd here, or anything else that belongs to a world that is perishing? In our passage, Jesus is simply saying, stop craving for barley cakes, as if physical food will ever fill the void that is in your heart. That food is merely temporal, and it is passing away and has no lasting value, just like the world to which it belongs. Brothers and sisters, empires have come and gone. Whole civilizations are buried beneath the ground in this world that we know nothing about. They have come and they have gone. They are no more. They belong to the ash heap of history. And if we put all our endeavors into this life alone, we will also belong to the ash heap of history. That is what Jesus is driving home to this crowd. Anything we love and serve that belongs only to this life will pass away with it. The day they take us to the undertaker's parlor, all that we have ever worked for apart from Christ will be worthless. It will be gone. And that goes for money or sex or power or status or anything that is meant to satisfy our natural cravings. Natural desires are not wrong. God gave them to us, and it's okay to fulfill them. But beware of making them our idols, of living solely for them, and giving all of our energy to them. And so if life is to be anything other than a meaningless existence, our main priority must be on that which has eternal value. Jesus instructs these people in verses 27 through 28 to work for the food that lasts into eternal life. You see, earthly food is never enough. It always needs to be replenished, right? You can have a big meal one day and be hungry the next day when you wake up. You always need more. And those who eat it will themselves perish. But the food that Jesus offers us never runs dry. It never runs out. This is the food that gives eternal life. Where temporal food is gotten by the sweat of our brow, while it takes long hours and hard work and toil to accumulate it, the food that endures to eternal life is something utterly, utterly different. It is a gift. It is given to us. It is given to us by the Son of Man, by Jesus himself. He is able to give us this true bread that gives true life because the Father has given him the authority to do so. Now, what does this tell us? Except that God desires to give you a blessed and eternal life, and he desires to give it to all who will listen to Jesus, who is the one through whom this life is found. But again, the crowd does not understand. They can't grasp the idea that God would simply give this eternal life away without any cost at all to them. They seem to have forgotten the words of Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, where that prophet writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not supply? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Isaiah is simply using prophetic language to teach grace to the people in the Old Testament here. And the people that Jesus is speaking to don't understand that. They don't grasp it. But you know what? We can't really fault them. And you know why? Because the concept of grace is not natural to our world. It's not how we live in this world. Hard work, fair wages, we get that, right? Everybody knows that. Punishment for crimes committed, we understand that. But getting something good as a gift when we deserve just the opposite is not the way the world works. It's not the way things run. And so they want to know to Jesus, "What must we do?" You see what they ask? That little word? What must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus tells them, the only thing you need for eternal life is faith. Faith. This is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, of course, when I say faith, I mean faith in Christ. So what's Jesus saying here? The only work you need to do in order to have eternal life with God is to rest in Jesus. Now, think about that. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? When I think of work, I don't think of resting, right? I think of, well, the sweat of my brow, long hours, tedious things. I remember hearing years ago about some missionaries who were translating the Bible. They were doing what our friend Beth Fuller does down in Papua New Guinea. And they couldn't find a word to express the concept of faith in the native language. It was getting late. They were getting tired. And one of the natives who was helping them just plopped down into a chair. And as soon as he did, the translator exclaimed, "That's it! What do you call that?" And that became their word for faith in their translation, to plop yourself down into the chair, trusting the chair will hold you up, to throw your weight into that chair and just rest. Brothers and sisters, all we need to do to have eternal life is to throw ourselves onto Jesus. Let him take our load of sin and bear it to the cross. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. But you know, that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? It was definitely counterintuitive for the people. I mean, eternal life without any cost? It must have sounded utterly fantastic to these people who were raised with just the opposite idea in mind. Now, they had seen Jesus feed the multitudes with just a few loaves and fish. That was enough for them to wonder if he might be the prophet that Moses had spoken of. But now, Jesus is claiming to be sent by God himself to give them eternal life if only they would do one thing, believe on him. You can't accuse these people of being gullible. What do they say to him? Basically, what they say to him in verses 30 and 31 is, okay then, Jesus, if you want us to believe in you, if you want us to believe that you're greater than Moses, give us a sign that's greater than Moses. After all, he fed the people too, but he fed them with bread from heaven. He didn't need five loaves and two fishes to begin with. But what Jesus is quick to do is to set the record straight. It wasn't Moses that fed their ancestors in the wilderness at all. It was God, the very one Jesus is calling Father, who he claims sent him to this world. Moses, like the rest of the Israelites, was simply an observer to what God was doing. But now Jesus says something that must have sent shockwaves through this crowd. Not only did the Father send manna to Israel, but here he's sending true bread. And this bread is called not the bread of heaven, but the bread of God himself. Manna came down to feed the people, but they had no idea what it was. In fact, the very word manna means exactly that. What is it? Almost sounds like a comedy routine, doesn't it? Could you imagine the father waking up one morning and saying to his son or daughter, go on out there for breakfast, get some of that. What is it? And the child would say, what are you talking about? What is it? Yeah, that's it. Get some of that. Right? Yeah, well, it's manna. What is it? They had no word for it. They knew it had come down from heaven. They knew it was food. But they did not even know what to call it. But the bread that Jesus is speaking of is something different. It's personalized. It's personified, I should say. Look at what Jesus says here. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And then, like the Samaritan woman at the well who begged Jesus for the living water that he was mentioning to her, the crowd now turns to Jesus and they say, sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always. And Jesus begins to explain what's so hard for them to grasp, and that is that Jesus is the true bread of life. In verse 35, he begins what we could call the first of the seven I am statements in this gospel. He says, I am the bread of life. Later on, he will say, I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In one way or another, all these statements identify Jesus as the Savior of the world. And here he tells the crowd, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's speaking here of a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. Where the world promises much but never delivers, Jesus never promises what he does not give. Earlier, he had spoken of himself as the giver of bread, and now he is identified as the bread. So he is both the gift and the giver. And he has come to give himself so that you might have life. and might have it abundantly. But if you are to have this life, you must come to him by faith and faith alone. You must feed on him and so find life-giving nourishment for your soul. Now, I'm not speaking of the Lord's Supper, as it might sometimes sound like I do. Rather, this is the receiving of Christ as your Savior, as well as living totally committed to him as your Lord. Because you see, if it's real faith, it will show itself in how we live. Real faith, or I should say any faith, apart from a life lived for Christ, is not faith at all. It's wishful thinking. And when we come to him, we find that Jesus satisfies the hungry soul. The eternal life that he gives, while it never ends, it begins now. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for eternal life. You're already living eternal life. So the old song goes, as the old song goes, there is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And when the time comes, we will not leave this world as Voltaire did, fearful that we have been abandoned by God. This week, the Presbyterian Church in America lost three men of God who did much for the kingdom. Harry Reeder, who is the pastor of Briarwood Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Steve Smallman, who had been the director of World Harvest Ministries, and Tim Keller, who was the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Harry Reeder died quickly and suddenly, without warning, in a car accident on Thursday. Steve died of an illness at the age of 82 last Sunday. And Tim Keller died after a four-year battle with pancreatic cancer. But shortly before he died, he told his son, "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." You see, Keller was not perfect, but he had been nourished by the bread of life. And he could die confident, as we were singing today in our hymn, he could die confident that he would never be abandoned by God. Brothers and sisters, may we all truly feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give us life. And may we live with that same confidence. And when the day comes, if the Lord tarries, as the day then will come, may we also leave this world with the confidence in our gracious Savior, the bread of life, who gives us eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender mercies on our behalf. And we thank you for sending your Son to nourish our souls, that we might be people who live for you, who love you, and who spend eternity with you. Father, we thank you for the many saints that we all know who have gone on before us. Let their confidence in you be a reminder to us that you never abandon us. But more importantly, let the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus speak loudly into our lives so that we live for you with all our heart, and that when the time comes, we are able to know that we are coming into the presence of the one who loves us eternally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.